of the Apostle Paul to the Romans.
It's midway through the New Testament, following
the four Gospels, Acts,
and then we have Romans.
While you are turning, I would like to tell you that Christmas Eve, we will again this year have two Christmas Eve services. And we've done this this will be the third year in a row, and each year we try to figure out the minds of you people as to when you prefer to come. And last year we were way overloaded at the early service, which was at 5. We had a standing room only crowd, and at the second service we had about 800. So what we're trying to do is balance that out, so we've moved each of the services a little bit earlier to see what that does this year. And we would encourage especially the young families with small children to be here at the service at 4 o'clock. You're welcome to come at 5:30, but we would encourage you to come at 4. It will be a little noisier service, we anticipate, at 4. Because we have no child care, but we do have the cry rooms on each side in the back. And then each service will be at precisely 45 minutes, so you can plan your Christmas Eve festivities accordingly. So we encourage you just to try to balance that out. I don't know how we would do that, but we'll see how it works this year. Romans chapter 5, a great passage of Scripture, as all of the book of Romans is, but certainly this is another high water mark in the book. And I would like for us to stand for the first time this morning. And we're going to read verses down through verse 11 of Romans chapter 5. And what we are dealing with this morning is the results of having been justified, having been declared righteous by God. Here are the results. And I illustrated this last night, but I forgot it this morning, with a little Christmas package. And you can just sort of picture me having a Christmas package in my hand this morning, and we're going to open that package, and we're going to see what's in it. And that's what this passage is all about, telling us what is in the gift that God has given to us in salvation, having declared us to be righteous. Look at verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, or declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character results in hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been shed abroad, or poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, at the right time, Christ came, Christ died for us. For the ungodly, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall now be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for Christmas, because Christmas to us represents the major turning point in history. When you, as according to your eternal plan, came down at a moment in time and became as one with us, and so completely identifying with us through a body of flesh and bones such as we have, and suffering for us on that cross, dying a death for sinners as the sinless one. And now through our faith in what Christ has accomplished for us, we have been set free, we have been justified, declared righteous. Lord, we confess it's too much for our natural minds, our finite minds, to be able to comprehend why you would do this. But a great evidence of your love is that you gave your life for us. And I pray that you'll help all of us to go away this morning with a new understanding as to what you have done and what was really accomplished at that moment in history when you became a man. And so we ask that you would be glorified in our time together in the Word this morning. May we have minds that are quick to comprehend what you would want to teach us. And Father, I pray that you'll give me clarity of thought as we deal with this great truth of having been justified by faith and what we now have through Christ our Lord. And truly to Him be all praise and honor and glory. And may He be honored and glorified this coming week and in all that we say and do, in all of the people that we meet with, families, friends, and others. May Jesus Christ be that unseen guest, but be very evident in each and every contact we have with our families. We pray in His precious name. Amen. I like to include something for the children each week, and usually the adults profit as much from it as the children do. But I read about a teacher in a Sunday school class teaching on Noah's Ark, and she was trying to really get the class involved. You know, it's a difficult thing for the speaker, no matter how big the congregation or class may be, to really get them involved firsthand. And so she decides that the best way she can do this is by describing an animal and then having the children guess what animal that is. And so she was reading in the first person, and she said, "Now, children, I want you to identify who I am." And she said, "First of all, I'm furry, I have a bushy tail, and I like to climb trees. Does anybody have any idea who this might be?" And no one in this four-year-old class was willing to speak up at this moment. And so she went on, and she said, "Well," she said, "I also like to eat nuts, especially acorns. Now does anyone know who I am?" And still there was no response. Well, the teacher was getting a little bit desperate with these four-year-olds. And she said, "I'm usually brown or gray, but sometimes I can be black or red. Does anyone yet have an idea who I am?" And still there was no response. So finally she decided to get little Michelle, who was usually the most verbal four-year-old child in the class. She turned to Michelle and she said, "Michelle, what do you think? Who am I?" And Michelle said, "Well, I know the answer has to be Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel to me." Everything in God's Word points to Jesus. Jesus was the critical turning point in all of history, and our calendars mark that event as the most important event in all of history. His first advent. What did He accomplish at His first advent? That's what the book of Romans is all about. In the Gospels, we have what happened, and we have the Christmas story alluded to many times, several times, at least those beginning days of Christ and His coming into the world at His first advent. But what did it really mean? And there's probably no book in all of the Bible that more clearly tells us in very precise language what was actually accomplished at His first coming. And we've been looking at the book of Romans. This is now the third week, sort of giving an overview to the book of Romans. And we're looking primarily at this key word, righteousness, because it's the word most often used in the book of Romans. And the best way to describe righteousness is with the word rightness. God looks at all of humanity because of the fall, and He says it isn't right. There's something wrong with humanity, and the wrongness is because of sin. And so the first three chapters in the book of Romans up through verse 20 tell us that righteousness is required on the part of all of God's creation, all of humanity, because the bottom line is that all have sinned, all have come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one, and that includes every one of us here this morning. So we are, as I mentioned last week, up the creek without a paddle. We are dead in the water. We have absolutely no hope apart from God's divine intervention. That's righteousness required on the part of all of us from Romans chapter 1 through chapter 3 and verse 20. And then beginning with chapter 3 and verse 21, we have righteousness now revealed. But now righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law, apart from any works, apart from anything else, apart from the prophets, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And it is that righteousness which comes to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord, the moment that we believe in Him, the moment we exercise faith in Christ and what He accomplished on that cross. At that moment, righteousness is revealed to us, and righteousness now is received by us. And that comes in chapter 5 and verse 1, where having been justified by faith, we have now peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what I want to do in the next several minutes is identify seven blessings, spiritual blessings. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I believe that these spiritual blessings Paul may have had in mind here in Romans chapter 5. What are the spiritual blessings that are now given to us? It's like a Christmas package, and we are about to open it. And what do we find in that package? The first thing that we find is the word peace. Having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some of your translations may use the expression, "Let us have peace with God." But is, without giving all of the facts regarding why translators would translate it that way, it is best to accept this as a statement of fact. Having been justified by faith, we now have in our present possession peace with God. Now, what does that mean? We are no longer at enmity with God. There are many passages of Scripture that tell us that man is the enemy of God. God is never viewed as the enemy of man, but rather we are the enemies of God. We are as fugitives on the run. I like to think of that film, Fugitive, because in a sense that represents every one of our lives before we come to Christ. And you've probably seen the updated version that was based upon the original TV series called The Fugitive. And you remember, here's a man who was accused of a crime, killing his wife, which ultimately it's revealed that he was not the one who did it. But nevertheless, because he was now viewed by the law as an outlaw, as a fugitive running from justice, I want us to think about that man for just a few moments. What was his life really like? Well, he had no peace. He was always on the run. It wasn't a good kind of life. I would not want to be a fugitive from justice. Because you're always looking over your shoulder. Every time a police car comes by, you're feeling uncomfortable. You wonder if they're going to notice who you are. You wonder if people notice who you are. You are always having to be on the move. You can never really settle down. There's really no peace in your life because you are a fugitive from justice. But then there comes that time when the man is apprehended. Not necessarily in the film, The Fugitive, although he was and he was cleared. But in one way or another, justice has been served. It may be that you have been declared to be acquitted from the crime that you were accused of, so you're no longer viewed as a fugitive. Or maybe you were convicted as guilty and you served your time, and so now you're out. And once you're out, you no longer have to fear the law. You no longer have to be running. And what the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1 is that man is on the run from God. When you get to chapter 3, it says that destruction and misery are always in the ways of man. There is no peace. And that's what the life of the wicked is like until he comes to Christ. In fact, I believe it's Isaiah chapter 57 and verses 19 and 20 says, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. They are like the troubled waters, which are always casting up dirt and mire." They're like the troubled sea, which is always casting up dirt and mire. There's no peace there. And then all at once you see the storms have ceased and there's a peace and a calmness that comes over the sea waters. And that's the way it is in the life of man the moment he comes to Jesus Christ, as he now has peace with God. And the question I would ask you this morning is, are you more like that fugitive who's still running from God, or is your life one that you now feel at peace with God and you're no longer avoiding him in your life? We're in a state of having peace with God. Secondly, we now have access to God in a way that we never had access before. Look at verse 2. Through whom also, that is Jesus Christ, through faith in him, we now have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We're now standing in a state of grace before God. I love that idea because, you see, Christianity is unique in a lot of ways. And every now and then we need to point that out. Christianity is unique in another sense, and that is that it is the only religion, if we can call it that, in all of the world that is based upon grace and not merit. It's not what you can do in terms of Christianity, but what Christ has already done for you and done for me. And every other religion in the world is based upon a merit system. You can only have if you attain a certain level in that religion, but you never really know whether or not you have completely attained. But Christianity now is a religion of grace. God revealed his grace through the person of Jesus Christ. And we are now standing in grace. Now God now sees us standing and accepted in the Beloved One and in the work that Christ has done for us. And we are standing in this state of grace. We have now been accepted by him, and we have access into his presence through Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean to have access? Well, the word access is really the same word that was used of the introduction of someone to the king. You didn't know the king in that day, and maybe you knew someone who knew the king, and so the king was, you were able to meet the king through this intermediate person who would bring you into access into the king's presence. And so now it's Christ who has brought us access into the presence of God himself. There are a number of verses that mention this. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 17, he came and he preached peace to those of you who were far off and to those who were near. And then it says in verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So we now have access unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the idea here is the privilege of approach, which we didn't have before. As I mentioned a month or so ago, we had the privilege about 6 weeks or so ago of touring Air Force One when it was here in the area. And a number of thoughts came to my mind at that time as we were touring Air Force One. And one of them was, as we went through the presidential suite, the private place where the president and his wife would sleep at night and the place where they would relax during the day when they didn't want to be bothered by anyone. And the thing I noticed on that big 747 was that there was only one access into the presidential suite. And to get to that, to have access to the president, you had to go by way of the Secret Service agents who were stationed right outside the door in the hallway of this one access into the presidential suite. There was no other way you could get there. And I begin to think about that in terms of the president perhaps would know just about everybody that's on that plane at any given moment, even many of the reporters. And then he would have a circle of friends that would be there that he had a closer relationship with. And then finally he would have his family. And I would assume that on that 747 Air Force One, that any time that Hillary or Chelsea want to have access into the presidential suite, they certainly would have that. They would have that privilege to be able to walk right by those Secret Service agents. Now, I think the same thing is true in our relationship with God. We now have the walls have been torn down. The curtain, the veil that separated man from God in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, it was torn in two at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And we now have access into the very presence of God through what Jesus Christ accomplished for us at that moment when he was crucified for our sins. We now have access to the Father. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 say, we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But rather he was on all points tempted like as we are, yet he was without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God freely invites us to come into his presence because we now have access to him through what Christ has accomplished for us on that cross. And the Greek tense here means that it's a privilege that's always available to us no matter what our needs are. That's a wonderful thing to know, isn't it? At Christmas time, we celebrate that. And that's part of the meaning of Christmas. We now have access to God in a way that man never had access to him in the Old Testament times. Thirdly, notice another part of this wonderful package that God has given to us is we are rejoicing in our hope. Look in verse 2. Through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now the idea here is that we have a sure hope. This is a steady hope that we have. It's not just hopeful thinking in the way that we use the word hope today, but rather it's a sure hope. It's a fixed hope that we now have in Jesus Christ. It has a ringing certainty about it that one of these days we are going to see the glory of God. Now, we recall that moment when the shepherds were out in their fields and they were keeping watch over their flocks by night, as Luke tells us in Luke chapter 2. And all at once there was this brilliant light, the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terribly frightened. And we've had glimpses of the glory of God all throughout the history, biblical history, when God would reveal himself to man in all of his glory. At least man was able to see glimpses of that glory, and the shepherds saw it on that long ago night. Stephen in Acts chapter 7, when he was in the process of dying because he was being stoned to death, all at once it says that he saw the heavens open and he saw the glory of God and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. We have this same hope that one of these days, when this life is over, we're going to enter into the glory of God. We are going to see God in all of his glory. It's a sure thing. And so Paul says we are rejoicing in this. And the idea here in the Greek is we're leaping up for joy. We're exulting in this. We are jubilantly excited and expressing this excitement in our God because of what he has done for us. And he's brought this kind of excitement and expectation and hope into our lives. Some of you have had that happen, you know, where you've had good news that's just caused you to sort of leap up and click your heels together. And maybe it's because you bought a Toyota or something else. I don't know. But good news, it came your way. Maybe it was the end of World War II for some of you. It might have been the time when some of you gals received a marriage proposal and you've been waiting on it for a long time and you couldn't wait till he left so you could just sort of jump up and down and click your heels together.
We've had those moments when we've received good news. And we use this word hope rather loosely today. You know, we say, I hope that I'll be able to be home for the holidays, or I hope my family will come home for the holidays, or I hope I'll get this promotion, or I hope that my investments will do well this next year. But there's no guarantees. I like the young lady who was applying for a secretarial job, and when the application asked for her marital status, she simply wrote down, hopeful. But you see, when Paul uses this word here, hope, he doesn't use it in the way we use it today. It's a ringing certainty. It has a clarity about it. And songwriters have tried to express this over the years, such as that great song, When All My Labors and Trials Are O'er, and I am safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore, will through the ages be glory for me. Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me. When by His grace I shall look on His face, that will be glory for me. And the Bible tells us, because of what Christ has done for us, and because we have been justified by faith, we not only have peace with God, we not only have access to God, but we also have hope in one day seeing the same glory of God that the shepherds saw on those foothills around Bethlehem 2 millennia ago. Fourth thing that we have is, we're to glory or rejoice in our present troubles. This is probably the one that we have the most difficulty with, isn't it? But look at verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. It's the same word that's used here, glory, translated here, that's translated rejoice in verse 2. He says, we rejoice in our tribulations. Now, how about you? Are you rejoicing in your tribulations? All of us have tribulations. It's a common problem that every one of us have because of the fall. We are going to have tribulations. And this word, tribulations, here is a word that means to press or to oppress or to afflict. It's sort of a pressing together. In fact, it was used in that day of the pressing of grapes. And then when those grapes were trampled upon, all of the pressure would release all of the juice. So now they would have wine, or they would have grape juice. But it was pressure that brought this about. And this is how we are to view all of these pressures in our lives. These things that we wish were not there, and yet we look back later on in time and we see how God used that tribulation in our lives to produce something. And that's the thing that we know here. And it's a triumphant, confident boasting in God, in a good sense of the word, in our hope, so we can boast in the same way in all of the trials, because they're working for us. They are producing something in us. That's what Paul says in the text here. Look at verse 3. Knowing that tribulation produces something. Now, I don't have time to develop all of these things that tribulation produces. But what I want you to think about this morning is, tribulation does produce something in the life of the Christian. Now, if you're a non-Christian here this morning, then you probably can't make any sense out of this suffering in your life. In fact, you may even be bitter towards God because of the suffering that He's allowed to come into your life, or in the lives of people that you know, or even in the rest of the world. You see all this suffering. You say, if there's really a God, if there is a God, then why can't He do something? Why doesn't He do something about all this suffering? He did something about all this suffering. That's why Christ came. And He's going to free the world of all of this suffering at the end of time. But for we who are Christians, we can understand that all of the stress and all of the pressures that come into our lives are for a purpose. I can tell you that this last year has been probably the most stressful year in all my life. And many of you would say the same thing. And yet, in the midst of that, you can also say, I know that God is at work, that all of these stresses are producing something, and it's all because Jesus Christ came at the first advent. We now know this, that all of this is producing something in our lives. It's working for us. I love the way that 2 Corinthians 4:16 says it. For our light affliction. Now you may say, but wait a minute, what I'm experiencing right now is not light affliction. But it is in the light of eternity. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment. You say, wait a minute, but for a moment, I've got an incurable disease. I'm in a wheelchair. I've got some other problem in my life. I've got a difficult marriage that I'm trying to hold up under that marriage. And you say, it looks like it's just never going to end. But it's only for a moment in the light of eternity. And Paul says it's working for us. Working for us. That's an accountant's term, meaning it's multiplying. 2 Corinthians 4:16. It's producing something. Many of you would get up every morning and the first thing you look at on your computer or in the newspaper would be, what are your investments doing in Wall Street? And you're hopeful that they're going to be working something good for you.
Now what Paul is doing is he's using that same term that they would have used in that day in the marketplace, and he's saying, I want you to understand that all of these tribulations that come into your life, that they are producing something that you will see in glory, you will experience in glory. They are working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And the reason for this is that they are building into our lives in this present time. And they are producing something in us. They're making us to be God's men, God's women. They are conforming us to the image of Christ, as Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30 would tell us. So they do build into our lives. I believe, and I can say this based on my own life, that we learn far more in adversity than we do in prosperity. And God brings adversity into our lives, or pressure into our life, tribulation into our lives, in order that we might learn to be more Christ-like. He might conform us more to the image of Jesus Christ. So that's another blessing. A fifth blessing that we have is we are now rejoicing in experiencing God's love. Look at verse 5. Now, the hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The idea here behind being poured out in the Greek, it's an effusion. It's a profusion. It's sort of an abundance here is the idea, a gushing out. I get the picture of sort of like the Niagara Falls as the water comes tumbling over the falls and down into that vast chasm below. And it never stops. It's just being poured out day and night. In the same way, God's love is now being poured out in the midst of these trials. Have you experienced that in your life? I certainly have. I met a young lady who used to be part of this congregation, now part of a sister church, actually a daughter church that started out of Wayside. And I saw her in the store and hadn't seen her in a while. And we talked about her husband, who was diagnosed with cancer this summer. And they're just a young couple, small children. And she looked at me and she said, and I didn't encourage her to say this so I could use it as a sermon illustration this weekend. She just naturally gave out this information. She said, you know, Steve, she said, it's been the most difficult year of our lives, but she said, I wouldn't have traded this experience for absolutely anything. Because she said, we saw God in a way we've never seen Him before. We experienced His love and His grace in a way that we've never experienced it before. And so this is the idea that's here in this verse, in verse 5. This hope does not disappoint us, because the love of God is being poured out at the same time that God is allowing all of these trials come into our lives. And the evidence of His love, notice, is that He has given us His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, Jesus said, is the paraclete. Parakletos is the Greek word. And He used this expression several times, this title for the Holy Spirit, during His upper room discourse in John 14 through 16. And He said, when I leave you, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will send My Spirit, and the Spirit, the Parakletos, one called alongside to help you in your time of need. He said, He will not only be with you, but He shall be in you. And so the Spirit of God now has been given unto us, and referred to here and in many other passages as the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit of promise, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. Having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Until we're in the very presence of Jesus Christ, Christ has given us His Spirit to minister to us and to help us during those difficult times in our lives. That would have never happened apart from the first advent, apart from His coming. I like to express it this way. You know, when you gals were engaged and you wear that engagement ring, and several recently have come up to me and they said, I want you to see this. And it's an engagement ring. And rightfully so. You're excited when, as a young woman, the right guy comes along and all at once he proposes to you and he gives you an engagement ring. And that engagement ring really is essentially telling you two things. Number one, that I am committing myself to you. I am committing myself to you at this moment. And this commitment that I've made to you is eventually going to lead to marriage. And then secondly, there's coming that day when we will be married and everything that I have will belong to you. We are going to share that together. And essentially that's what Jesus Christ is telling us by the giving of His Spirit. He is saying that the Spirit is the Spirit of promise. In other words, I am committing myself to you and I am going to follow through on this. And there's coming that special day at the end of this age in His presence when we have the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the bride of Christ, that's each one of us who are part of His bride, part of the body of Christ, part of the true church of Jesus Christ, when we are united with Him in glory, at that moment, Christ is going to allow us to share in everything that He has. 2 Timothy chapter 2 says that if we endure with him, we shall also reign together with him. Romans chapter 8 tells us that we are going to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Everything that Jesus Christ has in eternity now belongs to us because of what he did at his first advent and the sending of his Holy Spirit. Isn't that a wonderful thing this morning? The second great evidence of his love for us, not only that he sent his Spirit, but also that he came and died for us at a point in time. Look at verse 6, when we were still without strength, when we couldn't do anything about our condition, when we were morally weak, when we were in a state of wrongness, when we were in a state of being at enmity with God, enemies of God, when we could do nothing about our helpless condition, at the precise time, at the right time, in due time, I love to use the Galatians chapter 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. Jesus Christ came at the right time at his first advent. It was the right time historically. It was the right time from God's eternal perspective for Christ to come. And at the end of this age, at the right time, Jesus Christ will come at his second advent. But he came at his first advent in order that he might die. He died for the ungodly because we couldn't die. We couldn't die. We were sinful people. It took someone who was without sin to die for us. Look at verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, or perhaps for a good man, some would dare to die. But notice, God demonstrates his own love toward us. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When there really wasn't anything of value in us, Christ died for us. Much more, look at verse 9. Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now this is our sixth benefit that we have in Christ. We are delivered from the wrath to come. The Bible tells us that there's a wrath to come at the end of this age. The man ultimately is going to be accountable for his sin in the presence of a holy God. And that is referred to as the day of wrath. It begins with the tribulation period at the end of this age. If you want to read about the tribulation period, begin in Revelation chapter 6. And when you get to the end of those, that sixth chapter, I believe it's beginning with about verse 15, it pictures all of the great men of this world at the end of this age, all of the wise men, all of those who are military captains and commanders and generals, all of these strong men of our present age. They're going to be crying out for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and to hide them from the wrath of the one who is sitting upon the throne, and from Jesus Christ the Lamb. That's going to happen at the end of this age. And that's all part of God's wrath. But the Bible says that the moment that we were justified by faith, in verse 1 of chapter 5, having been justified by faith, you can jump on down to verse 9 and say that we have also been saved from wrath through him. And that's taught in many other passages of Scripture. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10, Paul says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, who has delivered us from the wrath to come. Isn't that a wonderful blessing that we don't have to worry about the wrath to come? Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, therefore, there is now no condemnation, no judgment, no wrath to those who are in Christ Jesus. Or in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 10, verse 9 rather, God has not appointed us, that is the believing members of the church, of the body of Christ, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, ultimate glorification with him. Now that brings me to my seventh and final point this morning, and that is that we have now been reconciled to God. Look at verse 10 and 11. In fact, it's interesting in verse 9, we've been saved from wrath through him, and then we are going to be saved by his life in verse 10, the end of verse 10. So we're saved from wrath, we are saved by his life. And the idea here in being saved by his life is that Jesus Christ is now in heaven interceding for us. If you want a parallel passage of Scripture, it's Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 32, where Paul talks about how Christ came and he died for us in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, and then he says, who is going to be able to separate us, or who has anything against us? Who is going to condemn us? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, who is risen again, who is also in heaven interceding for us. So during this present age, we are being saved by the very life of Jesus Christ. But what Paul points out here in verses 9, 10, and 11 is we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. And then look at verse 11. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now let's take that word reconciliation, break it down. It's really a word that we probably understand quite well because of our courts of law today. One of the favorite things I love at Christmas time is to see these movies where maybe you have a father and a son that had a relationship that was very distant. And all at once it's Christmas, or it's the events leading up to Christmas that somehow or another bring about a reconciliation. It's a very moving thing to see. I get emotional when I see that. It may be a father-son, it might be a daughter-mother, it may be a father-daughter, it may be an extended family member, but perhaps there are some of you this morning that you know that there's somebody that you need to be reconciled with in your life. It may be a colleague, a co-worker. And what happens in that relationship? You sort of avoid each other. There's no communication. There's no kind of a relationship. There's a distance factor that separates you. There's something that has come between you. And the Bible says there was something that became between God and man, and that thing is called sin. And Jesus Christ came at His first advent in order to deal with the sin problem. You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sin. And the moment that Christ died for our sin, that at that moment, God was now free to reconcile us to Himself. And it's always God who does the reconciling. Man is the one who needs to be reconciled. God is the one who does the reconciliation. And it is the death of Christ that is always the means of that reconciliation. And the result is that there is now an indescribable sense of peace and joy that comes to the believer, and only to the believer, knowing that he has now been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Peggy Noonan, in her book, What I Saw at the Revolution, gives us a wonderful sense of what this word, and really what this whole passage is about. And she wrote about some American dignitaries who were driving through the streets of Strasbourg, France, on their way to the European Parliament. It was now the 40th anniversary of VE Day, and some of you are World War II vets, and some of you even served over there. I was thrilled. This is sort of off the record, but last night we found out that during the Christmas, all of the different productions on the part of the King's Kids and the adult choir, that there were about 40 people that trusted Christ. And one of them, we found out last night, was a lady who was there. She was a Nazi war victim. Nazi in the concentration camps. And she trusted Christ just this last week. I believe it was during either the adult performance or the children's performance. But anyway, that's off the record. But it was VE Day, Peggy Noonan says. It was an overcast spring morning. Now this is 40 years later. This was in the 1980s. And here's what she describes as a reporter. She says, thin crowds lined the route as the motorcade drove by. The crowds did not know what to do. See, this is 40 years later. Whole new generation of people. They can't appreciate what happened when the Allied forces came in and freed France from Nazi occupation. And she says they stood and they stared, young people. The Americans stared back through smoked windows. Sometimes they smiled, the embarrassed smile of the 80s. You would hardly know, she writes, it's the 40th anniversary of us liberating them. Until. We turn onto the drive that will lead us to a place where we will have lunch, and the crowd thickens two or three deep, and suddenly there is a woman, an old woman, who has stepped off the sidewalk. She is laughing and she is waving a handkerchief in the air. I lean forward. She's in her 60s. She is unself-conscious. She's waving gaily. She's welcoming the Americans. This reminds me of something, Peggy Noonan continues. What is it? The newsreels. The young girls in the newsreels who waved their handkerchiefs and laughed as the American tanks drove through back on VE Day. She was one of those girls. She is remembering her joy. She is saying thank you. She is the only person that day, Noonan declares, who seems to know what it's all about. And as I read that, I thought, how many of us this morning really know what Christmas is all about? Because you see, on that day, Christmas was the beginning of our liberation. It was the beginning of our liberation from Satan, from sin, from this present evil world. And it's because of Christmas that at the end of our lives, God is going to usher us into eternity, and we're going to be able to experience Him and even bathe in all of His glory and love. Because He came. I was really astonished when I read just this week, a USA Today poll now says that only one-third of Americans said the birth of Christ is what makes Christmas important. Do we need a revival? We do. Only one-third of Americans believe that the birth of Christ is what makes Christmas important. I hope that's not you this morning. I hope you understand that this was the beginning of Satan being shoved out, sin being dealt with. Our deliverance from this present evil world. I want us to bow our heads in prayer as we conclude this morning. Do you understand the true significance of Christmas? Do you know why he came at his first advent? Probably no passage better describes the benefits of his death and resurrection than Romans chapter 5. And I would encourage you, if you don't know, if you don't understand the meaning of this, that you would take those 11 verses and just meditate upon them and then thank God. Thank God for what he has done in your life if you truly understand. But our prayer for you this morning is that you would not leave this place without knowing that your relationship with him is absolutely secure. You may be someone who's on the run. You have no peace in your life. And you're getting closer and closer to the ultimate experience of life, and that's death itself. And you're not prepared. And yet the Bible says it's through Christ that we can be prepared for death, and death is nothing more than a shadow. But Christ not only prepares us for dying, Christ more importantly prepares us for living. He equips us for living successful lives to his honor and glory. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, I would encourage you, if you've come with someone this morning or if you want to stay around and talk when this is over, we'd invite you to come. The altar is always open here. Maybe you have a prayer need, some other particular need in your life, and God is saying, you know, you can't deal with that by yourself. You need help. You need to talk to others, and we invite you to come this morning so we can help you. We'd love to be able to do that. There's no greater joy than to be able to point the way to Jesus Christ. And our great joy, great satisfaction would be to know that you truly know him, that you've experienced his love. You know, the Bible says it's not our love for God, but it's his love for us. Even this passage, Romans 5, he poured out his love towards us. We don't always feel love towards God. Sometimes you can feel anger towards God. You may not always feel love towards your spouse or towards your parents, and yet you know that there's love that's there. But God's love is always directed towards us. He loves us. He never quits loving us. We'd invite you this morning to come if you'd like to. If you have a need, we encourage you to do so. Father, I thank you for these moments this morning. Thank you for your presence in our lives. Thank you that we know the great reason this morning why you have come and what Christmas is all about. May we never lose that, and may we always pass that on to the next generations that they too may understand the true significance of that first advent of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing a very familiar hymn, and we're just going to do one verse. It's the verse that's the least familiar, and that's, "And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die." And it's the second verse of "How Great Thou Art." It is in your hymn book. Do we know what the number is in case someone needs it this morning? You won't need it. I think everybody knows it. And the chorus then, "How Great Thou Art." We're going to conclude with this morning. "And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it." Can we up that just a little bit, Tim, for the ladies this morning? "My burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin." Now you all know the chorus. "Then sings my soul,